Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have promised not to abandon the work of your hands. Help us to remember, Lord, you'll never leave us. You will never forsake us, especially during the difficult times of life, Lord, when we need you more than ever. Help us to realize that you're not gone anywhere. You're still right there with us. We pray that you'd be with us even now as we are about to look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, today we're going to be looking at the sixth church in this series that we've been doing on the letters of Jesus to the seven churches of first century Asia Minor. And today we're going to be looking at the church of Philadelphia. And the title of the message is Letter to Philadelphia, the Bible Church. Now, in addition to being a real, live, first century church, as with all of these other churches, they also represent, they show us a picture of a time period that involved all of church history. Now, this Church of Philadelphia, in addition to being this first century church, it also illustrates for us what was going on in the entire Christian church from this particular time period. It began at the start of the 19th century, right around the year 1800, with the huge movement to get missionaries out into the world to share the gospel. Now, this particular time period is still going on, and it will continue until the time when we are caught up to heaven to be with the Lord. Now, there's another church that also is representative of the time that we are living in, friends, and that is the lukewarm church at Laodicea. And we're going to be studying that church next time around in two Sundays when I'm back. Today, we're going to concentrate on this Bible church, the church at Philadelphia, and we're going to see what we can learn as we look at the Word of God. Now, I want to give you some little bit of background on this place at Philadelphia. It was originally founded way back in 189 B.C., by a fellow named Attalus. Now, he was known for many things, but the thing that this guy was known best for was the love and loyalty that he showed to his own flesh and blood brother, a man whose name was Eumenes, and he was actually the king of Pergamum. And we already looked at the church at Pergamum. So the guy that founded the town of Philadelphia, he was brothers with the guy who was the king of Pergamum. Now, where did they come up with the name Philadelphia? Well, it comes from a Greek word that means to love one's brother. That's why we call Philadelphia in America the city of brotherly love. See, it all comes from the love that Attalus had for his brother. Now, there's a little extra trivia for you. No charge for that. Once again, as Jesus begins his letter, and by the way, if you want to follow along, we are in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Jesus begins all these letters the same way, by introducing himself. And he says that he's speaking to the angel of the church at Philadelphia. And I told you 5-6 weeks ago when we started this, the word angel here in the original language is not referring to some angelic being. That word in this book of Revelation, simply a better translation for that word is messenger. Well, who is the messenger of these local churches? It's the person who's preaching there. It's the pastor. So Jesus is speaking not only just to this church, but specifically to the pastor, the messenger of the church. Listen to what Jesus says about himself to this church. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, in every single one of these letters to the seven churches, Jesus introduces himself in a way that shows us a picture of the way he appears right now in his glorified state in heaven. He's reminding this church at Philadelphia, first of all, that he is holy. And you know, that ain't changed. He was holy at his birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Gabriel, the angel, is talking to Mary, and he says, the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God. So Jesus was holy at the time of his birth. He was also holy at the time of his death. 1,000 years before Jesus was born on this earth, way back in the time of King David, when King David was writing down the Psalms in Psalm 16, listen to this 1,000 year before Jesus came, 1,000-year-old prophecy by the time Jesus was born. Here is what King David said about Jesus. God will not abandon him to the grave, nor allow his Holy One to see decay. So Jesus was holy at his birth. He was holy at his death. He was holy at his resurrection. And even now, he's holy today as he serves at the right hand of God as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Now, not only is Jesus holy, he says these are the words of he, him, that is holy and true. Jesus tells us here that he's true. True means genuine, perfect, complete. In John 14, 6, we're told that Jesus is the way, the what, the truth, and the life. There you go. So we've got a Savior today. He's holy and he's true. Jesus also says here that he's the one that holds the key of David. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, friends, David was called a man after God's own heart. And God loved David so much that he made him this promise. Your son, one of your descendants, speaking of Jesus, is going to be the Savior of the world. And he will reign from your throne and his kingdom will never end. Back in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel talking to Mary. We already hit one of those verses. Listen to what else Gabriel told Mary. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High God. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Jesus is the one who holds the keys to heaven, friend. And nobody's getting in unless he opens the door for you. On that note, Jesus says what he opens, nobody can shut, and what he shuts, nobody can open. He's the only one that's got the authority to allow or to deny entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, for all those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have repented of our sin and received Jesus, we've got the promise of eternal life in heaven. He's opened that door to us, and nobody can close it. But by the same token, all those who have willfully rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation and eternal life, no matter how rich, powerful, smart, good looking they think they might be, they cannot open the door themselves. On that day, Jesus will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. Now, that's all in the first verse here. Now, verse 8, Jesus goes on to tell the church at Philadelphia that he knows their deeds. He knows their circumstances. Listen to what he says. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Now, this open door that he's describing has two meanings. It's a reference to two different things. The first one we've already talked about. Jesus has opened the door to heaven for all those who know him as Lord and Savior. But he's also telling the church at Philadelphia, I have given you an open door to take my gospel, the good news about me, to all the areas of the world. And even though you have little strength, you've remained faithful and you've done what I've told you to do. Now, this church at Philadelphia, when Jesus said, you got an open door, take my word to people, they acted on what he said. They sent missionaries all over the known world at that time, way back in the first century. God honored their efforts because of this. Let me tell you something you may not know about this little church in Philadelphia. They started in the first century. That same church had a continuous existence until sometime in the 13th century. So for more than 1,200 years, this same church was there. Matter of fact, today, even many Bible scholars believe the reason that Christians or that people became Christians so early in India was because the church at Philadelphia sent missionaries there early on in their own existence. Now, Jesus says, you know, you did this in spite of the fact that you have little strength. Let me tell you something this morning, if maybe you're not feeling too strong. We serve a God who is in the habit of showing his strength and power through sources that are considered weak by worldly standards. That's what he does. And you know, I have seen this many times in the lives of beloved Christians over the years. Many times, as these earthly bodies grow weaker and begin to break down, I've seen this number of times where their spirit and their faith gets even stronger. And there's no doubt about it, they are operating only on the power of the Holy Spirit. The great apostle Paul, the man who penned the majority of the books in the New Testament, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, three times I pleaded with God to remove this physical ailment from me. Paul actually referred to it as a thorn in the flesh. So three different times he pleads with God to remove this physical problem that he had. Listen to what God said. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now let me come right to where you're living. We should never use the fact that we're a small country church as an excuse not to walk through this open door that Jesus has given us to take the gospel to the world. We have opportunities every single day. And if you say you don't, you're lying. We got opportunities every single day to witness to friends, to family, and other people that we just happen to run into. There are currently 10 different missionary families and organizations that we're blessed to be able to send monthly financial support to. In addition to that, when other good causes come through the area, we try to support them as well. See, God has given us an open door to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world. And just like the church at Philadelphia, we need to remain faithful to our Savior, faithful to the Word of God. And we need to walk through this door, despite the fact that from outward appearances, it might not look like we have very much strength. See, this church at Philadelphia, this Bible church, it should be an example to all of us, but especially this church should be especially fond in our hearts at Woodburn. And let me tell you why. Because just like our church, that church at Philadelphia, they were no mega church. They weren't on primetime TV. They didn't have 10,000 members in their congregation. They did not have a multi-million dollar budget. But they remained faithful to Jesus. They remained faithful to the Word of God. And because of that, he opened that door for them. You know, God has put this open door before us, brothers and sisters, and my prayer is that we would join our hands and our hearts and walk through it together. Now, in verse 9, Jesus says, I'm going to deal with your enemies. Don't you worry about that. I'm going to take care of those people that are persecuting you. Why is he even addressing that? I'll tell you why, because by this time, many Jewish people, they had become Christians. There were a whole bunch of Jewish Christians at this time, but there were also a good number of Jews who said, we're not letting go of the old way. We're holding on to the law of Moses. But here was the deal. It wasn't just the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments that these folks were holding on to. In addition to the believing they could be saved by keeping the law, they also embraced, as a part of this synagogue-centered worship, a long list of man-made legalistic rules that weren't biblical at all. So these folks were actually engaging in a false religious worship. And if that wasn't bad enough, many of them were actively persecuting Christians at the same time. Now, Jesus, listen to what he says. These are strong words. Jesus refers to these people as the synagogue of Satan. And he says they're not true Jews at all. They're all liars. And he declares there would come a day when these sinful men would fall down at the feet of people who have trusted Christ, and they would be forced to acknowledge that it is the Christian church that God has chosen to show his love to. Listen to what he says. They will worship before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. See, the day is coming, friends, when every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in that day, many people who are considered to be important, they're going to be awful insignificant. And folks that are considered to be of little importance now are going to be the ones that are honored in the most wonderful ways by our Lord. This is what the Word of God teaches us. Now, as we move into verse 10, y'all hold on to your seats, because we're about to move into some deep spiritual water. And I don't expect everybody to be harmonious with what I'm about to say. And you know what? We're going to get into how we're going to handle that if you disagree. There is much discussion, much differing opinions about the event known in Scripture as the rapture. Now, some of you are already thinking, well, wait a minute. I read my Bible. I ain't never seen the word rapture in there one single time. That is true. You will also not find the word Trinity. Anybody want to argue to point with me that God reveals himself to us in three distinct personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I didn't think so. So although the word rapture does not appear, there are several references and even descriptions, detailed descriptions of this miraculous event in the Word of God. The Bible tells us the day is coming when Jesus will return in the clouds, and coming with him will be the spirits of all people who have died believing in him. And when this happens, when these spirits return with Jesus in the clouds, the Bible says their earthly bodies, what remains of them, will rise from the grave into the sky, where it will meet their spirits, and immediately and instantaneously they will receive a new glorified imperishable body, just like the one Jesus has. And immediately after that, those of us who are still alive, we will be caught up into the clouds also, and we won't even die, but we will immediately be changed. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that sounds pretty far out, man. What kind of biblical proof do you have of that? I'm so glad you asked, because listen, 1 Corinthians 15 says this: we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Not good enough for you? We'll try on 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And what? The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, I'm reading from the Bible now, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, check this out. This event known as the rapture of the church, beloved, is not the same thing as the second coming of Christ. You'll notice here that it said Jesus will come back in the clouds. We will be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The second coming of Jesus is something different. When Jesus actually returns at his second coming to this earth, he will put his feet on this earth, and he is coming back to destroy his enemies and to set up his millennial kingdom right here on this earth. This is known as the thousand-year reign of Christ, where he will rule from the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David for 1,000 years. Folks, that is what the second coming is all about, completely different than the rapture. Now, the overwhelming majority of good, solid Bible teachers, they agree that the scriptures do teach the doctrine of the rapture. However, what they do not all agree on is, when is it going to happen? So what you have is at least three pretty distinct thoughts on this. One of the views is this. Well, we know the 7-year tribulation is coming, and we think that at the end of the 7-year tribulation, that's when Jesus will return in the clouds and catch us up to heaven. Folks, that is known as the post-tribulation view, that the rapture will occur at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Yet there are others who say, no. Look, the Bible says that at the end of 3.5 years of this tribulation, that's when the Antichrist is going to stand up in the temple of God and declare himself to be God. And then things are really, really going to come off the tracks. And right there in the middle, that's when Jesus is going to come back and catch us up. That's known as the mid-tribulation view. And still yet there are others who say, well, with all due respect, y'all got that wrong. Because here's what we think is going to happen. We believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is going to keep us from even having to go through the tribulation. We think that before the tribulation begins, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to catch us up to heaven. Now, folks, that is known as the pre-tribulation view. And in case you're wondering, that is the particular view that we believe and that we have taught here at Woodburn Bible Church for many, many decades. We believe that this particular view is the one that is most supported in Scripture. Now, Revelation 3:9, Jesus tells the church at Philadelphia, listen to what Jesus says. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, I feel real bad that y'all are going to have to go through this hour of trial. He doesn't say, I'm going to be with you every step of the way as you're going through that hour of trial. He says, I will keep you from this hour. I'm going to keep you from it. That means they're not going to be going through it. And why are they not going to be going through it? Because they're going to be raptured up to heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the pre-tribulation view of the rapture is the view that we believe is best supported by Scripture. But let me say as kindly as I can, to all our brothers and sisters in Christ who may have a differing viewpoint on this particular matter, we should never let a difference of opinion on this particular point divide us. Now, we can discuss this, we can debate this, but we should never let it affect the Christian love that we have for one another. Now, why is that? Because what we believe about when the rapture is going to take place, or even if the rapture is going to take place, that is not a doctrine that is essential to our salvation and our eternal life. Now, there are essential doctrines. Things like the virgin birth. Things like Jesus living a perfectly sinless life. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose again the third day. He's coming back again one day. Now, those are all essential doctrines. We're not going to compromise there at all. If we don't have unity in those essentials, we got nothing. But we don't necessarily have to have unity, complete unity in the non-essential doctrines. I'm telling you here, to the best of my ability, what I and many other Bible scholars hold to be true about this pre-trib view of the rapture. Now, if you don't agree with that, I love you anyway. And I hope you still love me. We don't have to divide over difference of opinion there. Now, Jesus goes on to tell the church, I'm coming back soon. And then he encourages them to hold on to their faith so they don't lose their crown. Folks, that does not mean they could ever lose their salvation. We've already seen that. Jesus says, what I open, nobody can shut. He's already opened the door to the kingdom of heaven for them and for us. Nobody can ever close it. So what does Jesus mean when he says, remain faithful so that you don't lose your crown? What he's talking about is the rewards that the faithful receive once they get to heaven. See, everybody who knows Jesus, truly knows Jesus as Lord and Savior, they're going to be in heaven, but they're not all going to receive the same rewards. Our salvation was settled at the cross. Our rewards are based upon our faithfulness to carry out the work he has called us to do. Now, in verse 12, Jesus tells us about these rewards. He says, to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. We're going to be pillars, folks, in the temple of God. A pillar is a permanent, immovable object. By faith in Jesus Christ, we have been given a permanent place. In the kingdom of heaven, nothing can ever change that. Jesus goes on to say, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. These are all references to the fact that when we repented of our sin and received Jesus as Savior, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And these names that Jesus is talking about, that they're going to be written on, folks, that's our heavenly passport. When we get to heaven, there's going to be no doubt we belong there, because we are going to be bearing the name of Jesus Christ and the name of his Father. The name of the heavenly Jerusalem will be written. We're going to be citizens. Now, if any of y'all have a better deal than that, I'd like to know about it. Because this whole gospel thing is an awful good deal. We were born and conceived in sin. We started out as little bitty sinners. We grew up into great big sinners. Ain't none of us good enough to get to heaven on our own. We deserve to be punished for our sin. But God loved us enough, he took his own beloved son and he allowed him to be hung on a cross to pay for our sin. So we don't even owe our sin debt anymore, because Jesus already paid it. And by simply putting our faith and trust in what he did, we have eternal life. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit as proof that we're citizens of heaven. And now Jesus tells us, I'm going to make you strong, immovable, permanent pillars in the temple of God. And I'm going to write on you the name of God, the name of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city that comes down from God. And you're going to have my name on you. I don't know about any of you, but that gets me pretty fired up when I think about that. Now, Jesus closes out this letter with some familiar words. We ought to be getting used to these. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening this morning? Do you hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches? See, if there's anybody here this morning that has never repented of their sin, You've never put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, I want to encourage you to do that today. Let me tell you something. You're not here by accident this morning. You ain't here by accident. God brought you here to let you know that he loves you. He brought you here to let you know that he sent his son to die for your sins. Once you repent of those sins and ask for God's forgiveness, you pray to receive Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior, you got nothing to fear from the wrath of God that's coming on this earth during that great tribulation. God says he will keep us from that trial. Now, if you need to get right with God before you leave here today, if you need to maybe rededicate yourself to God today, or even if you have a very special prayer request that you didn't want to shout out in front of everybody, we're going to have a couple of our deacons, a couple of godly men who are going to be up here to help you in any possible way they can. And if you'd rather speak to me than speak to one of these guys, I'm going to be out here for a few minutes telling people goodbye before we come back in for the meeting. I'll do whatever I can to help you and give you confidence about your eternal destination. Let's close this up in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your letter to this church at Philadelphia. Much like us, they were just a Bible preaching, Bible teaching church that tried to send as many missionaries taking your gospel out to all areas of the world as they could. And Lord, we're trying to follow in those footsteps. And we pray that you would guide us and direct us. Help us to acknowledge you, Lord, in all our ways, that you might make our path straight. Help us, Father, to seek more than anything else to please you. Take all selfish ambition, all self-centeredness and pride and vanity away from us. Let us love one another the way you love us, Lord. And Lord, help us to love you a whole lot more than we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, folks. God bless you. Would you please bow for the benediction? Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.